I need for three people to look up some scriptures and read them. One is Deuteronomy 18, verses 10 and 11. Oh, thank you. And Dean, if you would, take Isaiah 47, 13. And Donald, how about you? Ah, Terry, thank you. What a giver you are. Exodus 22, 18. Now that you're driving, we feel that you are fully qualified to read in Sunday school. Okay, beginning with Deuteronomy 18, verses 10 and 11.
There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, one who uses divination, one who practices witchcraft, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who casts a spell, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead.
Passing through the fire was the worship of Moloch. And there was a bronze statue of Moloch, and they would heat it up until it was fiery hot, and then they would place babies on it as offerings. That's compared to divination, witchcraft, omen interpretation, sorcery, and contact with the dead. God sees them as equivalent in terms of being sinful. Isaiah 47:13.
You are wearied with your many counsels. Let now the astrologers, those who prophesy by the stars, those who predict by the new moons, stand up and save you from what will come upon you.
We tend to think of the signs of the zodiac as just kind of a fun little thing. But these were taken very seriously in the days of Moses and Isaiah. And I think they're taken more seriously today than most people think here in Sedona, certainly. As a means of trying to find out what lies ahead in the future. And then Exodus 22:18, Donald.
You shall not permit a sorceress to live.
So a sorceress or a witch was to be put to death. You say, man, isn't that kind of overkill, literally? I mean, what is she doing? She's just a sorceress. She's just, you know, predicting the future. God says that's a big deal as far as he's concerned. Such a big deal that she is to die. And we see a witch or a sorceress in the text that we're looking at today, the 28th chapter of 1 Samuel. And she is a sorceress to whom Saul goes in order to find out what lies ahead in the future. God's not talking to Saul these days, and so he decides he'll get somebody to talk to him in place of God, and he goes to a sorceress. God detests divination, witchcraft, omen interpretation, sorcery, necromancy. What's necromancy? Consulting the dead, particularly in these days, ancestors, but any dead. I don't even feel comfortable with people even going out to the graves and talking to their dead loved ones. It's just, what's that?
Praying to dead saints.
Yeah, praying to dead saints, exactly. We're not to consult the dead, because Satan is just tricky and deceptive enough so that he will use that to confuse these people and get them under the power of Satan even more than they are because of their own depravity. God also detests astrology. In Israel, these practices were punishable by death, as we've just seen, because they credit unseen forces with acts of God. And they try to figure out what lies in the future, which only God knows. Even to some degree, Jesus didn't know when he was going to return. So it's trying to say, I can find out what God has not given me otherwise through these other means. And 1 Samuel 28 talks about a lady who is a sorceress. And when you say that, you think of a hag, you know, Hansel and Gretel, you know. You see this ugly, bony lady with a big mole on the end of her nose or something. She's a nice lady, pretty respectable. She's not a beggar. She's got a job, and her job is to tell fortunes. Her lifestyle was a sinful lifestyle because it made God furious. But the average person would look at her and say, she's enterprising. She's got a business. And Saul is going to go to her to find out what lies in store for him when Israel is invaded by the Philistines. We start out chapter 28, verse 1. Now it came about in those days that the Philistines gathered their armed camps for war to fight against Israel. And Achish said to David, "Know assuredly that you will go out with me in the camp, you and your men." Israel at this time had been weakened by bad leadership. You see that clearly in the path they take in their invasion is different. They take a northern path, and in the past, Saul had always been able to block them from that. So it led them, it forced them to go straight east, up into those hills, and that was a real disadvantage for them, because the Philistines, one of their implements of war was chariots, and they couldn't get those chariots up those hills. Once they can go north, they can do an end around and take their chariots up north and then turn east up in the Valley of Armageddon. And that's what they're going to do today. The reason they can do that is Saul's no longer up there protecting the northern part of Israel, blocking that route to the Philistines, probably in part because of the time and energy and efforts he wasted chasing after David. So the Philistines feel this is a good time to attack. Israel is weakened. Saul is not an effective leader any longer. And Samuel's dead. So that would mean that they would connect Samuel with the Ark of the Covenant, and the Ark of the Covenant was their power source. The Philistines had great respect for the Ark of the Covenant. When they had had it and stolen it and taken it to their country, it had created nothing but havoc among them. They were getting tumors, they were having all kinds of problems, and so they had respect for the Ark of the Covenant. They connected Samuel with the Ark of the Covenant. Samuel's now dead. He's gone. And so what they're looking at from their perspective is the dwindling of resources and strength. Moreover, Saul had required that all the witches in Israel be put to death, as Old Testament scripture required and said. The Philistines would see that as one more stripping away of a power resource within Israel. They see them in a weakened condition, and so they decide now's the time to attack Israel. We read here, it came about, Achish said to David, "Know assuredly that you will go out with me in the camp." Now, Achish was the king of Gath. Now, remember I've said in the past, there were five lords who together ran the Philistine people. Achish was one of them. Gath was one of those five major cities where the five kings got together and made military decisions for the whole country. David has gone to Gath. He has placed himself under Achish as he's running and hiding from Saul. He shouldn't have done that, because it basically showed he no longer really trusted the Lord. The Lord had protected David. But David was just tired of running. He was tired of having to deal with it. And so there's a failure of nerve and a failure of faith on David's part. So he has gone and allied himself with a Philistine lord, Achish, the king of Gath. And it's a mistake, if not an outright sin. He spent his year there in Gath. And the whole time he was lying and compromising. At one point he pretends to be insane, to the point where he's letting drool drip down his beard in an effort to make everybody think he's insane, so he's not a danger to anybody, so they just leave him alone. Verse 2, "And David said to Achish, 'Very well, you shall know what your servant can do.'" Achish says, "We're going to go out, we're going to attack the Israelites, and you're going to go along and you're going to be part in the thick of it. You're going to be part of the attack on your own ex-people. And David's response is, very well, you shall know what your servant can do. What does that mean? I don't know. It's hard to know what in the world he meant by that. He has won Achish's confidence, obviously, but he seems to have forgotten he's God's anointed. He doesn't need Achish's protection, a pagan king's protection. He can just trust the Lord. And so David gives this vague answer, and it could mean on the one part, go ahead, I'll go with you. And secretly in David's heart, he's thinking, and just when in the thick of the fight, I'm going to betray you. I'm going to become a fifth column movement against you and a pincer movement. And Israel's going to be attacking you from one side. I will be behind the lines attacking you from the other side, and we're going to destroy you. That may be what David's thinking. Maybe, maybe not. Maybe he's just thinking, I'll fight for the Philistines against the Israelites, and then when the dust is all settled, the battle's over, I'll try to win a favorable settlement for Israel because of my alliance with them. On the other hand, I think probably the best solution to what in the world he means by this is nothing. That he has no plan whatsoever, that he's just hiding his true feelings and figuring he'll figure it out as he goes and do whatever seems best at the time. So Achish said to David, very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life. War buds, I'm going to really trust you, David. Verse 3. Now Samuel was dead, and all Israel had lamented him and buried him in Ramah, his own city. And Saul had removed from the land those who were mediums and spiritists. So the Philistines gathered together, and the so here means because Saul had done that, in the Philistines' mind, that means they've weakened themselves even further by getting rid of these power, spiritually powerful people, the mediums and the spiritists. So the Philistines gathered together and came and camped in Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel together, and they camped in Gilboa. Gilboa is near Armageddon. The Armageddon, in which the Battle of Armageddon will be fought one day. Armageddon is in a valley between two steep hills, lush valley, big enough valley so he could run tanks through there. Could run a lot of stuff through there, and for the Philistines, they could run chariots into there. Before the Philistines had tried to go north, up through this same area and east. When they tried to go directly east, as I said, they couldn't get their chariots up those hills. If they go north, they can, but Israel has always, Saul has always protected the north so that they couldn't get through there. And they get up through there now and they turn east to the valley of Jezreel, where the chariots are useful, Armageddon being in that valley. Verse 5. When Saul saw the camp of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. So Saul brings his army north to meet the Philistines, and he camps about 4 miles away on the opposite side of the valley. The Philistines' army is enormous. It's well equipped. Saul looks at it, and he is terrified by what he sees. A bigger army than Saul has under his command. And this time, the Philistines are not going to have to fight without their chariots. From chapter 16, verse 14, we saw that when an evil spirit came upon Saul, he became fearful and insecure. And now he has real good reason for that, and that evil spirit is still there. He's really afraid. But he's not so much afraid that he's ready to repent of his sin and bow and surrender to God. What we see here, and what we're going to see later on with Felix, is that sin, when it's left unconfessed, unrepented of, tends to harden a person's heart. He gets sclerosis of the heart, in a sense, where he can't bend, he can't submit. There's no pliability there whatsoever. Verse 6, when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams, or by Urim, or by prophets. Then Saul said to his servants, seek for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her. And his servants said to him, behold, there is a woman who is a medium at Endor. 1 Chronicles 10:14, we read this: Saul did not inquire of the Lord, therefore he killed him. Here, in verse 6 of our text, we read, when Saul inquired of the Lord. So is that a contradiction? And the answer is no. It's a different word. This word inquire in verse 6 means to seek with care. I'm sorry. To seek does not mean that. It means the opposite of that. Seek to simply to ask for a favor. The word in 1 Chronicles 10:14 of what Saul did not do is to seek with care. That other word means to seek God with care. Seeking God as an end in himself. Here it's seeking God for something else, for help. I'm in a terrible jam here, God. I've got these Philistines. There's so many of them. They're so well equipped. They've got their chariots with them. I need your help. It's asking God for a favor. Verse 7. Then Saul said to his servants, seek for me a woman who is a medium. That's what he's looking for. He did not, and that's the same word that you find in 1 Chronicles 10:14. He was not willing to seek the Lord, but he was willing to seek a medium with care, with concern. And what this tells us is we should seek God reverently. Not just as a dispensing machine of things that we need. Protection, in this case, from an enemy. God chastened Israel for their refusal to seek him. Isaiah 9:13. Let me just look it up here quickly. And while I look this one up, someone else look up Jeremiah 10:21. Isaiah 9:13. Yet the people do not turn back to him, to God, who struck them, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts. So the Lord cuts off the head and tail from Israel, both palm branch and bulrush in a single day. The head is the elder and honorable man, and the prophet who teaches falsehood is the tail. Does somebody else have Jeremiah 10:21? Kathy?
For the shepherds have become stupid and have not sought the Lord. Therefore they have not prospered and all their flock is scattered.
So God's punishing Israel for not seeking him. Seeking things from him, but not seeking him. They don't want a relationship with him. They just want a lot of stuff from him. And God has punished in the past Israel for doing that. There comes a time when men refuse to seek God that he will simply stop revealing himself to them. Saul had reached that time. Later on, we're going to see Felix will reach that time. When you seek the Lord, when you get close to the Lord, what you sense is his holiness. And that's intimidating because we're not holy. And so our tendency is to pull back. And that's death. The salvation is to stay there with your feet to the fire, seeking the Lord, even though you know he's holy and you're not. Because that simply teaches you the lesson, I'll never be as holy as God is, but I can get from him forgiveness for my lack of holiness and my lack of righteousness, and that there is a provision he's made for me to be forgiven and to be forgiven justly, and that is the death of his son, Jesus Christ. Saul will never get to that point. He just pulls back. Since Endor is behind enemy lines, you have to ask yourself the question, when Saul says, seek for me a woman who is a medium, and his servants say, behold, there is a woman who is a medium at Endor. And since Saul had commanded that all of the witches be put to death, how'd they know she was there? They probably had gone to her themselves. They knew she was there. They should have reported her, and she should have been put to death. She wasn't. And when Saul becomes a traitor to the Lord himself, in the sense of looking for this a witch like this, he's got men on his staff who know exactly where there is one. He's got to go behind Philistine lines to get there. But he's going to seek the witch in a way that he was not willing to seek the Lord. Verse 8. Then Saul disguised himself by putting on other clothes and went, he and his two men with him, and they came to the woman by night. And he said, conjure up for me, please, and bring up for me whom I shall name to you. Saul's disguise and the darkness of the night in which he did this was intended to fool not only the Philistines, because if they had known the king was out there wandering around behind their lines, they'd have killed him for sure, but also the witch, because she knows Saul has put a bounty on her head as a witch. And so she didn't want Saul finding out who she was and that she was a witch. Following Exodus 22:18, which we read earlier, Saul had executed all the known witches, and she didn't want to work for him until she was sure he wouldn't report her to Saul, because she doesn't know he is Saul. Yeah, it's like, what was that service that you could, it was a number that you could call and pay a fee, and they would give you your forecast. They went out of business because they didn't foresee they were going to go out of business. So verse 9. But the woman said to him, "Behold, you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off those, killed those, who are mediums and spiritists from the land. Why are you then laying a snare for my life to bring about my death?" And Saul vowed to her by the Lord, by Yahweh, saying, "As the Lord lives, there shall no punishment come upon you for this thing." Before admitting that she's a medium openly to this man who she doesn't know is Saul, she seeks protection. She wants an alliance with him. She wants a confederation with him by which he will not report her to Saul, ignorant this is Saul. She wants that promise that he would not turn her in to the king, because she doesn't know he is the king. And so Saul does this amazing thing. He promises her by Yahweh. In other words, he swears by the name of Yahweh, who has told him he's got to kill her, that he will not kill her. I mean, this man has gone overboard. He promises her by, in God's name, Jehovah's name, that he will defy Jehovah's command and go ahead and protect her. Verse 11. Then the woman said, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" Okay, we've gotten our conditions all straightened out. We've agreed to do the things that we each demand of each other. And now let's get down to business. "So who do you want me to bring up?" And he said, "Bring up Samuel for me." When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman spoke to Saul, saying, "Why have you deceived me? For you are Saul." Why would she not, being a wicked witch, hesitate to bring up such a holy man as Saul? Because these witches were tricksters. She didn't expect She didn't expect Samuel to really appear before her. Nobody she'd ever called up before had ever appeared. It was all trickery, and it may have been demonic trickery that she'd used before, so she wasn't afraid that Samuel would appear, because she didn't expect that to happen. It never had happened in the past. She's a charlatan. God miraculously, however, brings Samuel back from the dead. And the witch is shocked, and she's extremely scared, because Samuel really appears and apparently mentions Saul to her. Saul, then being the king, is sitting right in front of her. And she realizes now what's actually going on here. Necromancy is demonic. Dead people do not come back from the dead. And she was not supposed to be calling Samuel back from the dead. Samuel doesn't even acknowledge her. He just ignores her. And he speaks directly to Saul. And suddenly the witch realizes not only who has just appeared before her, Samuel, but who's sitting in front of her, Saul. Verse 13. And the king said to her, "Do not be afraid, but what do you see?" And the woman said to Saul, "I see a divine being coming up out of the earth." Saul doesn't see Samuel. The witch does see him. And she describes Samuel as a spiritual or divine being. And it's one of the few insights that Scripture ever gives us about life after death. One of the few people we ever see in Scripture who has died, and now he's talking to somebody alive, somebody on earth. Verse 14, "And he said to her, 'What is his form?' And she said, an old man is coming up, and she is wrapped, and he is wrapped with a robe. And Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed with his face to the ground and did homage. Samuel was one of those very few Nazarites, lifetime Nazarites, who never cut their hair the whole, as long as they lived. Apparently, that was, I would assume that was part of the reason why she recognized Samuel. But what she says is, he's wrapped up in an old robe, and that too is apparently a characteristic that everybody recognized of Samuel. So the witch describes Samuel just as Saul had always remembered him, wrapped up in a mantle or a robe. And hearing this, Saul does homage. He bowed with his face to the ground and did homage to Samuel, which is something men are forbidden to do. Remember that Cornelius tried to do that to Peter when Peter came into his presence in Joppa and gave him the gospel in Acts 10:25. Peter said, "Get up, I'm just a man like you." Well, Samuel's the same thing. He's a man. He may be a dead man, a man now who has appeared after his death back on earth, but he's still a man and he's not to be worshipped. Verse 4-15. Then Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" And Saul answered, "I am greatly distressed, for the Philistines are waging war against me, and God has departed from me and answers me no more, either through prophets or by dreams. Therefore I have called you, that you may make known to me what I should do." The way the Bible presents death is separation. Death is always separation. For us, death is separation of the soul from the body. We leave the body behind and we go to be with the Lord. Our soul goes to be with the Lord. It's a separation of loved ones. Second death is the final separation from God, in which there's no coming back. Death always pictures some form of separation, and here you see the same thing. The soul is separated from the body. But God clothes Samuel's body with some sort of temporary pre-resurrection body, like his old mortal body. If he'd been in his resurrection body, they probably wouldn't have recognized him. He needed to be in his old body to be recognizable, probably with that same long Nazarite hair. When a man dies, he goes into God's presence where he finds rest from life's stress and strife. And the opposite of that is shaking. Shaking is the opposite of that rest. And there is none in heaven. No shaking in heaven. 2 Samuel 7:10. "I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed," not be shaken, literally, "nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly." So, shaking is the opposite of rest, and Samuel feels like he has been shaken. We will enjoy unshakable rest and peace in God's presence, according to Luke 16:25. We will gratefully worship God, and we will have the mind of Christ and feel impatient and intolerant of sin. Samuel's already there. So Samuel does not appreciate having been brought back from that unshakable place with its peace and serenity and confidence and security to this place. Now, keep in mind, this is the same Samuel who, when God first rejected Saul, cried all night for him. In fact, God had to say finally, "Samuel, knock it off. I've rejected him because I've got somebody to replace him, David." That's how much Samuel loved Saul. And now Saul calls Samuel back from the dead, and Samuel says, "Why did you do this? I was very peaceful. I was very happy." People worry about how they're going to feel if they go to heaven and somebody they love is not there, maybe one of their children. And they say, "That's going to ruin it for me." No, you'll feel exactly like Samuel. I'm in this peaceful, unshakable place, and I don't want to go back to earth. That's exactly how Samuel feels. I've got rest. I've got peace. I'm not in any sense shaken by any of the distress and the stresses that bothered me back on earth. And I wouldn't want to go back there. That's Samuel's attitude. Why have you disturbed me? Why have you shaken me? Samuel had no desire to return to this life and leave God's presence. And we won't either. Verse 16. And Samuel said, "Why then do you ask me, since the Lord has departed from you and has become your adversary? Why would you ask me to do what the Lord has just refused to do? I wouldn't do that when I was still living on this earth. I'm certainly not going to do it now that I'm in God's presence." Saul came to ask help in saving his kingdom. Instead, he was told by Samuel that David was going to replace him. Verse 17, "And the Lord has done according as he since the Lord has departed from you and has become your adversary, and the Lord has done accordingly as he spoke through me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David." He knew there was a better neighbor than he who was going to take his place, but it was never specifically told him it was David. Now he hears it for the first time from Samuel's mouth. And here he had brought Samuel back to hoping to find some comfort. He gets the very opposite of that. Verse 18, "As you did not obey the Lord and did not execute his fierce wrath upon Amalek," remember that? God told him to exterminate the Amalekites and he didn't. He kept Achish, the king, alive. "So the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will also give over Israel along with you into the hands of the Philistines." Why? Because they had disobediently asked for Saul to be their king. They had rejected God, and now they were going to get theirs right along with the king they had chosen and asked for from God. "Therefore, tomorrow, you and your sons will be with me." What's that mean? You'll be dead. Not only you, but your sons. "Indeed, the Lord will give over the army of Israel into the hands of the Philistines." Samuel gave Saul the message that he dreaded to hear the most, that he was about to die. Verse 20. Not much comfort here for Saul. "Then Saul immediately fell full length upon the ground and was very afraid because of the words of Samuel." He had a close brush with death because he had a close brush with somebody who was dead, Samuel. And he falls on the ground. I really think it'd be a good thing for a lot of Christians to have a close brush with death like this, because we see that as something out there that'll happen to me someday, but is really not relevant to my life right now. Man, it is for him. He's talking to a dead man, and he's about to die himself the next day. "Therefore, tomorrow, you and your sons will be with me. Indeed, the Lord will give over the army of Israel into the hands of the Philistines." "Then Saul immediately fell full length on the ground because of the words of Samuel. Also, there was no strength in him." The wording means he was inwardly ruined, "for he had eaten no food all day and all night." Saul was a beaten man. Emotional stress had drained him and had made eating impossible. Now he falls to the ground, powerless, incoherent, and paralyzed by fear. Verse 21, "And the woman came to Saul and saw that he was terrified and said to him, 'Behold, your maidservant has obeyed you, and I have taken my life in my hand and have listened to your words which you spoke to me.'" This is an act of human compassion, and we don't expect that from a witch. But you have a compassionate witch here. She's wicked, she's demonic, and she cares for somebody else, in this case, Saul, in her own perverted, witch-like way. Witches can be very much like everybody else. It's not that they hate everybody else. They can like everybody else. What they hate is God. It's God that they don't care for. She provided Saul with food that would energize him. For what? So that he could go out and get killed the next day. "So now listen. Please listen to the voice. So now also, please listen to the voice of your maidservant, and let me set a piece of bread before you that you may eat and have strength when you go on your way." At first, Saul refuses to eat. Then finally, he's persuaded to, and he watches the witch as she prepares him something to eat. Verse 23, "But he refused and said, 'I will not eat.' However, his servants together with the woman urged him, and he listened to them. So he arose from the ground and sat on the bed. And the woman had a fattened calf in the house, and she quickly slaughtered it. And she took flour, kneaded it, and baked unleavened bread from it. And she brought it before Saul and his servants, and they ate. Then they arose and went away that night." Saul sitting there on that bed, in the dark of night, probably some candles burning in the room there. And the woman brings in a calf, her fatted calf. Ordinarily, Jews didn't eat meat at their meals. They saved that for special occasions. This is a special occasion. She's going to feed the king for the first time in her life. As Saul watches, she slits the throat of this calf and watches it bleed to death. She hears its dying cries, and she watches as the life is slowly drained from the body of this calf he's going to eat. And he sees what's going to happen to him and his sons the next day. That'll give you a heartburn. And then, like Judas, he walks out into the night, and his life is about to end. 40 years earlier, his reign had seemed so promising, and now it's all over, because he had defied the Lord. And at the time, it didn't seem like it was a big deal. Now it's all coming home, and he's about to face his own death. The Lord doesn't mess around with necromancy or with any form of witchcraft. He takes it seriously. We need to, too. We need to take death seriously. It is appointed unto man once to die. Everybody's got an appointment. We will none of us miss that appointment. And after that, the judgment, which is what we should really take seriously, rather than death itself. Thank you, Father, for this picture of Saul and the warning it gives us to take death seriously, that we might not pass by your offer of life, eternal life, here and now, which we will take with us into eternity. Help us to take this seriously, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.